seeing I won't be here for a while, I thought it would be a great opportunity to preach something really controversial and offensive. No, I'm sorry. I won't even preach on Galatians chapter 7. Well, we're hearing God's word from Matthew. This is, of course, the Advent season, and it's customary to read passages from background to Christ's birth. So this morning, I'm going to be focusing on the most fascinating of genres in the Bible, and that's the genealogy. Actually, there's a lot of stuff you can dig out of genealogies. I know people make fun of them, but the Lord has it in His Word for a purpose. And if the Lord has it in His Word, then there's a reason for us to pay attention to them. So we're going to be doing that this morning. Let's hear God's Word from Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but we're going to be focusing in the sermon on the first 17 verses, which is indeed the genealogy. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on our hearing of His Word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You speak to us in so many ways, such a diversity of speech that You have for us in Your Scripture. And so we learn from You in different patterns and in different lines. We pray this morning that as we hear Your Word, that You would help me to proclaim it clearly and faithfully. Pray that Your people would hear Your voice, that we would have our hearts open with faith and joy. Pray that You would give us a glimpse of the work of Your Son, Your love toward us, how much You despise sin, and yet how readily and how eagerly You have sought us out. Father, we pray that You would bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters, when we come into the Advent season, we're sometimes reminded of the various anticipations of Advent, the earlier stories that point forward to it and that indeed in their own way are part of the Advent story. We think, for example, of the various accounts we find in the Old Testament and Hebrew Scriptures regarding the mothers of our Lord. I preached on some of those in past years. Sarah, partner to Abraham, told that she would be a joyful mother, and instead she has a dried up womb and she gets old. Rebecca, partner to Isaac, and she too has a dried up womb. Rachel, living with a fruitful sister, living in frustration and emptiness because she cries out for her children and they are not, because she too has a dried up womb. In each of these stories, we find death. We find barrenness. We find barren wombs. We find hope that has run aground. And we find the resurrection power of God, who brings His life into the death of the barren womb. That, you see, is how God fashioned a people for Himself. A people that could not so much as exist apart from the drama and power and wonder, not merely of the God of creation, but of the God of resurrection, the God of life. Without His imposition, the genealogy stops at Sarah. And there is nothing more. This whole account is empty. But of course, the genealogy does not stop. There is something more. And the record of this genealogy in Matthew 1 likewise places a strong accent upon various mothers of our Lord, although these are different ones. And there are also other emphases, the strongest of which we'll be looking at, is the threefold division of this passage, which gives particular weight to two of Christ's fathers, Abraham and David, as well as to the exile to Babylon. This morning we only glance at the passage. I won't go phrase by phrase through it, for which you are thankful. Because in truth, there are a lot of biblical names here who have quite significant stories associated with them. And we could say a lot about them in connection with this genealogy. And that would be fascinating to do. And there are also others that don't have stories, and even that silence is significant. We could talk about that. But we'll limit ourselves, because I do have to leave today, and we'll look at Matthew 1:1-17 under the theme, "The Son's Genealogy Establishes a Pattern for His Advent." Along the way, we'll look at two major aspects of this in particular: the promises for the Son to receive and the plight for the Son to resolve. As we do so, we will be glimpsing not only the sort of pedigree that this Son has, where this Son comes from, we'll also be shown a bit of what He comes for. The Son's genealogy establishes a pattern for His advent. The Son does not simply drop from the sky on Christmas Day, year 4 BC, or whenever you think it was. His arrival is not something that is just universal and general and has no context. No, He is born into a line, into a royal lineage, and as an heir to what belongs to that lineage. The genealogy here informs us that there are promises for this Son to receive. We see this right at the beginning in verse 1. Jesus Christ is identified as the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And this identifies Him as having special qualifications which relate to God's covenant, His promises to His people Israel. Now, putting our finger upon these two names as key, I think that's pretty obvious from verse 1, but it's further confirmed in verse 17, where, as we've noted, we see clearly that Matthew has divided up his history that he's covering into three periods: from Abraham until David, from David until the Babylonian captivity, and then from the captivity until the birth of Christ. So that again brings Abraham and David into focus as Christ's fathers, and also adds the new wrinkle of the exile as well. More on that in a few moments. Now, the stories of both Abraham and David are pretty big. They take up a lot of the Old Testament. Their narratives are chapter after chapter after chapter, and that's just the narratives. Then you also consider that we have many of the Psalms were written by David, and so we get more insight into him, and we have mention of David and Abraham and the prophets. They take up a lot of the Old Testament. So obviously I can't just expound the story of Abraham and David, and then we'll be able to proceed from there. So there are a lot of directions we could go with those stories. But we still have to ask the significance of Abraham and David in this passage. Why is it so important that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David? Well, so far as Matthew's own emphasis is concerning, one way to detect his interest to some degree is by asking where this gospel is going. In a great many well-written books, I'm sure you've noticed if you're a reader, certainly in a lot of the books of the Bible, if you want some clues for understanding the beginning of a book, you study the end. If you didn't quite get it, you compare them. You understand the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. They mutually inform one another. And this is true in Matthew. Matthew's gospel is going somewhere. And I think most of us are familiar with where he is going. What we find at the end of the gospel is the Great Commission. Jesus says in Matthew 28:18-20, after his resurrection, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and disciple all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And look, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now we ought to reflect upon what that Great Commission has to do with Abraham and David. Does it have something to do with Abraham and David? Well, there is significance that the son of Abraham, the son of David, says these words. Starting with Abraham, you may recall two key things that God promised him. In Genesis 12:3, God promised, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And similarly, in Genesis 22:18, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And you can also throw in Genesis 17 for good measure, where God tells Abraham that he is going to make him the father of many nations. So there's nothing accidental or out of the blue when Jesus tells the apostles, "Go disciple all the nations." What he is saying is that the promise to Abraham is now coming to fulfillment in his own work that he has drawn the apostles into. The way that the nations of the earth will be blessed is in Abraham's seed, which is whom? Jesus Christ. The way that the nations of the earth are going to be in Abraham is through Christ. And yes, Abraham ultimately did become the father of a plurality of peoples. We can read about that already in Genesis. There was Israel, there was Edom, there were the Ishmaelites, and there were some others. But it's particularly here, in this way, that Abraham truly becomes the father of many nations, something that we saw further unpacked in Galatians 3 for those who were here with us for that. The promise is a blessing for Abraham, and yet it was a blessing that he did not see in his own day. Well, at least he didn't see very much of it. He saw hints of it. But Jesus is the son of Abraham, and he takes up that blessing as its primary recipient. In him, Abraham becomes father to a whole new world. You see, we said that the story of Jesus is not something universal and general that just drops from the sky. But it is universal. Not by dropping from the sky, but precisely by coming up from this way. By entering into the story that God had already established on the earth. There is a very important universality to the story of Jesus. In line with God's promise to Abraham, Jesus' birth becomes a Christmas gift, not merely for Israel, but for us, the nations of the world. I remember when I was a teenager, especially as well as younger, growing up among the native peoples, among whom my father preached for many years, and many were very receptive, but once in a while someone would make some comment about white man's religion. Well, that has it all wrong. We don't have white man's religion here. We don't practice it. For most of history, by far the greater part of us, our ancestors, were busy worshiping idols and being every bit as foolish as everybody else. And the true faith was largely preserved through Abraham's family line. We have been given a gift. We have been brought in to share in the faith of Abraham. And so it's not that we stand over against the pagans of the various cultures and say, ha, well, us white people, we have the true religion. If we looked around the world and where the faith really is established and growing right now, we would have even less ground to say that. But the gift that, it's what we have is a gift. And the gift that we have received is not deserved. And it is directed to others just as much as it is directed to us. Jesus Christ makes Abraham the father of many nations. In him, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So there's a bit of a nutshell account of why there is this key on Jesus being the son of Abraham and this genealogy in Matthew. The discipling of the nations is the blessing of the nations in Father Abraham. Well, what about David then? Here I'm going to take special note of the opening words of the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Those are royal words. Those are kingly words. Those are words of rule. Jesus sits exalted upon the throne of David, and all things have been given into his hand. Now, perhaps that maybe sounds like it's a little bit strange when we think of David that way. All authority in heaven and on earth? Well, David was powerful, but surely we're talking about something else now. He didn't have all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, of course, it's true that David did not rule heaven. And yet it is also the case that David ruled for God, and indeed that God ruled through David. And we see this most clearly in 1 Chronicles 29:23, when Solomon was made king. There we read that he sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David, his father. It doesn't just say he sat on the throne of Israel. He sat on the throne of the Lord. David's throne was the Lord's throne. It's the place from which the Lord ruled. And so after his resurrection, what Jesus is saying is that throne is his. His by right, his by pedigree. He is the recipient of the promise to rule over all. A promise given in initial form to David, but fulfilled in great David's greater son. God has confirmed Christ's rule and established it through the resurrection. He has brought life into the death of David's line, because after all, who's sitting on David's throne when Christ is born? Nobody. Which leads us further on into what else is going on in this passage. Matthew has laid stress upon the fact that Christ is the son of Abraham and the son of David, and that's two-thirds of the structure of this genealogy. But there's still another third, isn't there? And the other third lies under not a light, but a shadow. The shadow of the exile in Babylon. All the generations, verse 17 says, from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is crucial to what Matthew is trying to show us. Now again, none of this is happenstance. It all matters to who Christ is and the sort of ministry, the sort of service he will carry out. The son's genealogy establishes a pattern for his advent. It teaches us the shape of what is going to happen when he comes. And so now we're going to look just a bit at the plight for the son to resolve. The exile provides us background here. And we get clearer definition further on into this chapter at the end of the genealogy. Again, another familiar verse in verse 21. Joseph is told what this child is to be called. Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. For he will save his people from their sins. That, after all, is what the captivity in Babylon is all about. We can talk about the political realities. We can talk about the loss of national autonomy. We can talk about the loss of freedom and the displacement of people from their homes. And that's all significant. That's all real. And it's profoundly important. It's part of the story. It's part of the picture. But nonetheless, we must understand that God said that his people were sent into exile because of their sins. Because they did not obey the Lord. Because they lived like the Canaanites who God had spewed out of the land before them. They worshipped false gods. Because when God spoke to them, as Chronicles said, rising up early and calling to them, correcting them, calling them through the prophets to repentance, they hardened their hearts and they turned away. Because of that, the Lord sent them off as captives to a foreign land. And one of the very striking things here is that Matthew mentions the captivity, but he doesn't say anything about the return. You notice that? It seems odd because after all, there was a return. We can read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah and a few of the later prophets. There was a return of sorts. Yet so far as Matthew is concerned, Israel really is still in exile. For the truth is that although some Israelites did come back and rebuild the temple and settle in the land, and that was a powerful action of God, He moved the hearts of kings to do that. Yet there was something lacking. A great deal lacking, in fact. Most of the Israelites did not return. They remained scattered, many of them still in Babylon, many in various other places around what ultimately became the Roman Empire. And not only that, at the time of the advent of Christ, Israel is not free. She is not glorious. She is not enjoying the blessings that God has promised through the prophets, one of which is that Israel would be ruled by David, her king. Israel is still in exile, and that means that Israel's sins are still confronting them. What all this means is that Jesus is not only son of Abraham and son of David. He is a son of the captivity. He's a son of the exile. And this draws us not merely to the pedigree that he has and to the promises that he receives, but to the plight, the sad condition that he must deal with, that he must live with, that he must be born into. And when we grapple with this, we get a small hint of the shape of his ministry. Israel's Messiah is a king, just as his father David, but he is not merely a political leader or even a military leader. He has come to deal with Israel's sins. David couldn't do that. David could contribute to them, but he couldn't deal with them. And it's in this connection especially that at least part of the role of these women that Matthew introduces into his genealogy, their role here as mothers of Jesus, comes into a bit of focus. Now, perhaps there's other things to say, but they're part of this story for sure. And we must understand that in terms of a genealogy for a kingly line or whatever, mothers' names were not at all necessary. Otherwise, we would read through Matthew 1 and have a woman's name for every generation. But we obviously don't. The pedigree of Christ, which identifies him as the rightful heir to the throne of David and the covenant with Abraham, that pedigree is proven entirely apart from the mention of Tamar in verse 3, and Rahab and Ruth in verse 5, and Bathsheba in verse 6. So why are they here? Well, to answer that question, we need to ask another one. Who are they? As one commentator writes, if Matthew had ransacked the pages of the Old Testament for improbable candidates, he could not have discovered four more incredible ancestors for Jesus Christ. Matthew names them here, and thus I think he's deliberately drawing attention to their stories. We're not just supposed to say, oh, that's interesting. Now, who is Tamar? Who is Rahab? Who's Ruth? Who's Bathsheba? Well, perhaps you've read those stories, or at least listened to enough Jamie Soul songs to recognize a few of them. What stories they are. Very edifying. You see, they're not entirely the kind of stories that we might consider appropriate for reading in polite company. But they're important stories. If they weren't important, God wouldn't have put them in the Bible. Matthew intends for us to think about them, to reflect upon them, to recognize their significance for Christmas. And so very briefly, we'll mention them here. We all know who Judah is. He was one of the sons of Jacob, one of the 12 patriarchs. Well, Tamar, whom we can read about in Genesis 38, was a woman who was married to one of Judah's sons. That son died childless, and according to custom, which was later enforced in the Mosaic law, this is the Levirate law, Judah gave her another son to raise up children for his dead brother. This other son was named Onan. And since whatever son came of this union would be considered his brother's and draw family property away from Onan's other children that he would have, Onan found a way to have a sexual relationship with Tamar without any possibility of her conceiving. And God was so angry with Onan for his selfishness that he killed him. Well, Judah promised he had one other third son, so he promised Tamar his third son when he was old enough. But the truth was that he didn't really like Tamar's track record. Two of his sons had married her, and two of his sons were dead. It's not really good batting average. So his youngest son grows up, and he doesn't keep his word. And Tamar was a widow with no children. Not only a matter of reproach in those days, but also a sentence to lifelong poverty. And especially the knowledge that she had no future. There would be no posterity, no children, no heirs. So Tamar devised her own solution to the problem. One day, knowing that her father-in-law would be passing by a certain place, she disguised herself as a prostitute. And when Judah saw her, he thought, hey, this is neat. I don't see this very often. And he took the invitation. And the result was a union. The result of that union was the birth of Perez and Zerah that we read about in verse 3 here. And so, we begin to squirm. That really wasn't that pleasant. But at least there's three more ladies to talk about. Next comes Rahab. And here's a wonderful example of faith. Remember how in Joshua, she saved the lives of the spies who came to check out Jericho. When asked what she wanted, she just said, remember me when the Lord gives this city into your hands. And they said, put a red rope in the window to show this is you are protected by the Lord. And she did. And she was saved by faith, her and her household. And Hebrews 11 identifies her as a heroine of faith. And of course, we know there is a lot more to the story, isn't there? There is the backdrop. Rahab was a Canaanite. She was among the peoples that were so wicked that God said, these people's cup of wickedness is full. I'm going to wipe them out. And so he commissioned Israel to kill every last one of them. And Rahab was part of those people, and she was not an exception. It's not that, well, Rahab was this godly woman who was a glowing example of wonderful righteousness in the land of Canaan. She became a woman of faith, but the Bible makes no attempt to whitewash her history. If anything, it takes us in the opposite direction. Every time she is mentioned, come on, give the lady a break, would you? Every time she is mentioned, it says Rahab the harlot. It's like it's hyphenated. We're just not allowed to forget. Well, okay, that's two women. Then there's Ruth. Well, that's better. We're a little more comfortable with that. It's a much nicer story, much more edifying. We can appreciate that. Even in a very odd, archaic way, it's even sort of romantic-ish. But nonetheless, there is a dark side to this bright moon. Ruth was a foreigner from what nation? A nation of Moab, which was a product of what? The incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. Well, that's not very nice to begin with. But further, Moab was hated by Israel. Moab treated Israel very badly during their wilderness wanderings. The truth is that Ruth was a virtuous woman by God's grace. He rescued her from the false worship of Moab. But she was nonetheless an outsider, and her people did not have favored nation status, if you will. And that's the high point of these four women. And then we come to this last woman in verse 6, and Matthew introduces her in a very interesting way. He doesn't even call her by name. He doesn't say simply, David the king fathered Solomon by Bathsheba. Now, that by itself, I think, would have us remember the story. But Matthew, he's kind of subtle like a sledgehammer. So, he has to be a little more pointed. So, he has to rub our noses in it. The ESV has, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, or more literally, her who belonged to Uriah, or even her of Uriah. Now remember, David is the key to this whole genealogy. He's in the middle of it. Like, this is it. He's the king. He's the royal linchpin. And yet even so, Matthew has no interest in whitewashing even him. He puts David's adultery right in front of us. Uriah's wife. That's who David had Solomon by. That's how this royal line gets propagated. And in truth, we see from this that the genealogy here is not this steady march upward from glory to glory as Israel gains greater and greater heights of national sanctification. It's more like a steady slide downward. First third is marked by Abraham, who there's really little to criticize about in the Genesis account. He's the father of the faithful. The second is marked by David, and although Scripture calls him a man after God's own heart, right in this very passage, we are brought face to face with the stark reality of his horrible sin. Sin that brought the sword into his own house. And then the final third is marked by the exile to Babylon, implying all the grave sins that brought that about. Things are not getting better and better. They're getting worse. And I think that means that what the implication is, that when we get to the end, we should not be thinking how holy Israel is, and so therefore the Messiah has finally arrived. Because that's what the Pharisees said, right? Israel has to keep the law really well so that the Messiah will come. And Matthew's saying, well, actually, this is the way it is. Things are so bad that now the Messiah has to come. Here's rock bottom. And the Messiah is going to recreate Israel from the stones on the bottom. So back to our nice list of women. I dare say, now this is just a guess, I don't know all of you well enough to know exactly how you would do things, but I dare say that if you were putting on a public display of your family tree, you wouldn't draw a whole lot of attention to women such as these. Yeah, this here is my great-aunt Tamar. She kind of had children by her father-in-law, you know. And oh yeah, this is my great-great-grandmother. Yeah, she used to live in the red light district. I think we get the picture. But why this picture? If it's not even necessary to the genealogy, why does the Holy Spirit move the evangelist Matthew to include these women in this passage? And brothers and sisters, here we come back again to the offense of the gospel. Equally importantly, we come to the glory of the gospel. This is why there must be an advent. And this is what the baby Jesus is born into. You've heard about a line in the sand. Well, Jesus is born into a line in the mud. He's born into a line that is so polluted, it's just as bad as yours and mine. And we must see that. When God sends His Holy Son into the world, He doesn't reserve some family tree that is far above it all, standing on higher ground, and everybody else is down there in the stains and the follies and the reproach. God isn't afraid to get His hands dirty. To the contrary, beyond anything that we can fathom, God delights in sending His Son into this world as an heir to reproach. Because He can bear it. because he must bear it. He comes as the covenant son, a covenant that has been broken and tarnished. Remember what God's word through the prophet Nathan was to David after the adultery with Bathsheba? David, you have given God's enemies occasion to blaspheme his name, to heap reproach upon the Lord. And here, the wonder is that God in Jesus Christ takes that reproach upon himself. And he takes it decisively and he takes it voluntarily. He takes it voluntarily. In other words, Jesus Christ does not merely come from David. He is given to David. He is the redeemer of David, his father. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What kind of sins? Peccadilloes? Little innocent misdeeds? Minor accidents? Well, you don't have to look hard. Just look back at the Messiah's line. And you'll see. David, adulterer and murderer. That's not a peccadillo. The Messiah does not spare himself the shame that falls upon his people. That's what you'll see when you look back. You'll see what grace looks like. It doesn't look a lot like the sentimental Christmas cards that cash in on our gushiness and goo. There is no halo around this baby's head. He is indeed the Holy One. But he is the Holy One in the context of entering into a world polluted with sin and all its effects, all the weight of its curse. There is no pomp and circumstance. He is the Christ of the stable, not the Christ of Hallmark. His is the sort of grace that can enter into the exile and win and overcome. What does grace look like? It looks like Tamar, deceitful and immoral, becoming the mother of our Lord. It looks like Judah, promise breaker and whoremonger, becoming his father. Looks like Rahab, that prostitute in a land under God's judgment, in a land unimaginable in its wickedness, becoming part of the people of God and memorialized as a heroine of faith. Looks like David, adulterer and murderer, finding friendship with God as God's king and receiving the honor of carrying messianic promises forward to his children to the degree that when God enters the world, he calls himself after him. You think about that. The holy, righteous, pure God entering the world and saying, I am the son of David. Now that is grace. And grace looks like you and me, brothers and sisters, getting life when we deserve death. That's what grace looks like. And whatever we would have expected from a Messiah, he might not be it. Still less is he the sort of Messiah that we deserved. But thank God it is Jesus who came to save his people from their sins. Amen.